Extend a greeting in Christ's name this morning to each one here. I'd say it's already been good to be here this morning. Good to have our visitors with us this morning. Glad you're with us. Trust the Lord can bless you as well. Also, thankful for the rain that we got. It seemed like it's been a while since we had rain. And I guess I'm thankful that the power came back on this morning, too. I think some of the children and probably some of the adults were a little disappointed that we didn't have church outside this morning. But we'd still like to do that as well sometime. I was blessed with the service this morning. The devotional this morning on sacrifice, Good Samaritan there, that serving the Lord is going to require real sacrificing. That wasn't just some idea that he sacrificed or some feeling that he might have had that wasn't the greatest. Sometimes we think, if we have to put up with someone's comments without saying anything, that feeling we deal with is a real sacrifice. It's not. This was real sacrifice. This was his time, his stuff, his money that he sacrificed to take care of the need that he came across there. And then the Sunday school, I think the Lord's really working on me this morning. How attached are you to your stuff? You know, you're worrying about your stuff all the time. It's going to cost you something to be my disciple. Why are you worried about it? Anyway, I can say it was really good to be here and be encouraged in that. The message this morning is taken from the first chapter of John again. If you would, turn to the first chapter of John. We're going to read from verse 35 to the end. If you would stand and we'll read that. John chapter 1, verse 35. And again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Thank you. You can be seated. The title of the message this morning is taking from the one verse that we read there partway down, the two came to Jesus there and said, Rabbi, he said, What seek ye? Titled the message, What Are You Seeking? What are you looking for? So Jesus here, John here and his two disciples, they're watching Jesus there, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, we have John emphasizing that this was more than a man. This was not just an ordinary person. The Lamb of God, not just any man, but a sacrifice with the capacity to make satisfaction to the Creator for the sin of the world. Behold the sacrifice of God to make satisfaction with God for your sins once and for all. Now, I don't know if these disciples of John would have understood that or not. But before I get to the next part on what are you seeking, I would like to make a little digression down this road here. What did John mean when he said the Lamb of God? And that the scripture often refers to Christ that way. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, which they were still doing at this time, pointed to this event. And John the Baptist himself has said that I've been sent to prepare the way for this Jesus. And so I'm going to make a little bit of go down that road just a little bit. Thinking about the Lamb, the sacrifices, and how that Christ's sacrifice was so different. And so I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at that for just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, I think. 1 through 14. I'm reading this in the English Standard. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Then he said above, 'When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's several things that stood out to me in this passage, and I'm not even really sure how I got there. When I was studying, I'm not sure how I got to this, but I just, for some reason, this passage here in Hebrews 10 just stood out to me kind of in a new way, especially this time. So, several things that stand out. The old sacrifices commanded by God didn't take away sin. For some reason, that just stood out to me. They didn't take away the charges to the account. And often when the scripture refers to our sin before God, that's the way it's referred to. It's a legal debt. It's an account. There's an account kept. And the sacrifices did not take away the charges to that account. They could never settle the whole debt. So God instituted the animal sacrificial system. And I wanted to illustrate this, and I don't know how good of an illustration this will be, but I wanted to illustrate this. So if you can imagine the debt that's against us. This is our sin. It's here. It's all kept track of, and it's a debt. And we'll call that, we'll just call it a debt or a liability.
over here is asset. Did I spell that right? My spelling is
pretty terrible sometimes. So, why did God institute the animal sacrifice? Okay. I think, well, first of all, on the asset side of the thing, I'm going to call that the good that we can do or something. That's what we tend to think of it as. But really, is there anything over there? Is there any good reason for God to do what he did? Is there any value that we have that would make God willing to do what he did? No, there isn't. And so the best thing we can, the only thing we can really put over here is because God loves his creation. It's really the only value that we have, right? Is that, that's not going too far? Okay, so God instituted the animal sacrificial system to point to his hatred for sin. There is something that stands between you and God. I can't relate to you the way that I want to because of that debt. And so he says, offer these animals. And so in my, just kind of my imagination, we have that blood. And it just kind of does that. Maybe we would say in today's terms, you have a debt. You get to the end, there's this debt, and then there's an interest payment. You can make the interest, and the bank won't foreclose on it. They won't take it away. Don't write you off. Take everything you have as long as you make the interest payment. That's kind of the illustration that came to mind. So that debt, it's there. It's always there. And Hebrews says that those old sacrifices can't take it away. So we got verse 5 and verse 8. The second thing that stands out to me that I don't know if I ever thought about it before, but it says that God did not desire or take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. It says it twice. Like, God's like, you know, those things did not give him pleasure. They didn't restore mankind to a perfect, sinless relationship with him. It seems like they only covered sin enough to protect man from God's wrath. Verse 5, Jesus came with a body. It says, consequently, so verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. It took blood, the blood of a perfect lamb, to take care of sin. Jesus came with a body that God had prepared to be a sacrifice that would take away sin, a body that would make satisfaction for the debt of sins that separated us from God. And so the difference between Christ and the Old Testament is you have the sacrifices. They could pay the interest, but Christ can wipe it away. It's gone. And that's the other thing that stood out to me in this passage that I don't know if ever stood out quite, and we'll get to that. Jesus understood that his Father didn't desire the Old Testament sacrifices, but because of his love for mankind and his hatred for sin, he instituted it for that time. And then he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." This was God's. Jesus came to do God's will. He lived in perfect obedience to God, something that we could never do. What is that will? There's two things that I thought of that will. He says, "I come to do thy will, O God." The first thing that I thought of is it does away with the first way of dealing with sin and establishes the second. The second thing is it makes us holy. So not only does it take that whole debt away and makes us holy, Jesus sacrificing the body that God had prepared makes us holy. Verse 10, it's a once and done thing. When the sacrifice is perfect, it doesn't need to be done again. And so if we go back to, I can find it here, verse 2, I don't know if I ever noticed that that verse is in the form of a question. It says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" It says, if those first sacrifices would have taken away sin, wouldn't they have quit offering them? Because the sin is gone, right? That's not the way it was. We know that. So now we have Jesus. It's a once and done thing. The perfect sacrifice does not need to be repeated every year. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 11 to 14, he contrasts the work and the effectiveness of the old covenant with the new covenant. The priest stands daily. His work is never done. Jesus is sitting and waiting. The old sacrifice doesn't take away sin. Jesus' sacrifice not only takes away sin, but it has perfected us forever who are being made holy. And for some reason, there is something within me, and I don't, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but there's something within me that resists that idea. That when Christ takes away the sin, it says, perfected us forever. I know I'm not perfect. You know you're not perfect. And yet that's what the scripture says. The Life Application Bible says it this way. I like this quote. "We have been made perfect, yet we are being made holy. Through his death and resurrection, Christ, once for all, made his believers perfect in God's sight. At the same time, he is making them holy, progressively cleansed and set apart for his special use in their daily pilgrimage here. We should not be surprised, ashamed, or shocked that we still need to grow. God is not finished with us. We can encourage this growth process by deliberately applying Scripture to all areas of our life, by accepting the discipline and guidance of Christ that discipline and guidance Christ provides, and by giving him control of our desires and goals." Made perfect and being sanctified. Probably one of the reasons that at least I tend to be a little bit, that something in me tends to resist that idea just a little bit, is the idea that a lot of people have. They tend to think that Christ makes us perfect, and so that's it. It's over. It's a once and done thing, right? And that teaching is around. You know, you're perfect. You can't do anything more wrong. You're good. You're good all the way to glory. And we know that's not the case. But I love that thought. That when Christ comes in, the sin debt is wiped away. It's perfect before God. Now you're not perfect. You're not holy yet. You're going to be made holy for the rest of your life. But this is who Jesus is. This is the Lamb of God. This is what he accomplishes in our life. It's a new way, a new and better way. And this is how God restores us to relationship with him. This is his work. And so, I don't know if the disciples of John would have grasped that or not. Would they have grasped that when John calls him the Lamb of God? Would they have grasped all of that or not? But I think they did later, for sure. And so now we go back to our text in John. And I'd like for you to picture yourselves here like the disciples. You're leaving one teacher, and a teacher you were comfortable with, or at least you were used to. I don't know if anybody was around John real long and stayed completely comfortable with him. But you were going to Jesus. So two of the disciples there heard John call him the Lamb of God, and they went over and they went and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I think the disciples here wanted more than just to know where Jesus was staying. And we'll get into that a little more later. But Jesus said, "Come and see." And they went with him there and stayed with him the rest of the afternoon. And then it says who they were. There was one of them was Andrew, and the other one, there's a good chance, he was John. And they went and found Peter, told him they found the Messiah. And it seems they probably recognized that they had found someone that they had long awaited, the Messiah. A Savior, someone who would rescue them, someone who would restore them. But there was more than that, I think. They were after more than just a Savior. And I think sometimes the gospel that we've heard hear preached a lot in our day, we call it the Save Me Gospel, which is basically all it amounts to is you get saved and that's the end of it. Is kind of that, basically stays with that initial experience. Come to Jesus, repent, and get saved. But I think there was more to this than that. These men were after more. They wanted to be more than just saved. They wanted to be disciples. Jesus asked, "What are you looking for? Where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And I can imagine a little bit how that conversation went. They sit down, and Jesus is like, "So you want to be disciples?" I'm going to read a quote from Ray Vanderlaan. This was rather enlightening to me. It made some of this make more sense, give it more weight. It says, a very few of the most outstanding Beth Midrash students sought permission to study with a famous rabbi, often leaving home to travel with him for a lengthy period of time. These students were called Talmidim, in Hebrew, which is translated disciple. There is much more to a Talmid than what we call student. Here's the difference. A student wants to know what the teacher knows for the grade, to complete the class, or the degree, or even out of respect for the teacher. A Talmid wants to be like the teacher. That is, to become what the teacher is. That meant students were passionately devoted to their rabbi and noted everything he did or said. This meant the rabbi-Talmid relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scripture, his students, Talmidim, listened and watched and imitated so as to become like him. Eventually, they would become teachers passing on a lifestyle to their Talmidim. Several things, stopping the reading right now, several things that, and this is kind of a bunny trail, but several things made more sense to me in light of this. And one of them was John the Baptist's humility. When they told him that Jesus is getting more disciples than him, and John says, "He must increase, I must decrease." His Talmidim were changing allegiance from John to Jesus. They're not following John anymore, they're following Jesus. They're following another lifestyle, another rabbi's style, another rabbi's interpretation of the scriptures. But Jesus, it's interesting to me that Jesus chose this system, which would have been common in that day, to teach his disciples. And I think it can give us an idea of what he wants out of his relationship with us. And so one of the questions that I had when I was studying was, what are you looking for in your relationship with Jesus? Well, I don't know what you're looking for, but I know what Jesus is looking for. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I think this system of, if we know that, it can give us an idea of what he wants from us. It's about more than saving us to keep us out of hell. He wants us to follow him all the time. Spend time with him, listening to him, learning how to live like him, and finally, coming to the place where we teach others how to follow him. That was the end goal. We'll hit that a little more then. That was the end goal of the system that they used, was that the Talmidim would go on and have their own and teach others. And doesn't that system give a little different light to Paul when he says, follow me as I follow Christ? Walk with me. Learn how to follow Christ. And then you go teach others. He also rebukes the one group of people and says, for when you ought to be teachers. You know, you've been with me all this time. You ought to be teaching others. And you still need milk. Just gives it a little different value there. So, you want to be a disciple. Quoting here again, the decision to follow a rabbi as a Talmid meant total commitment in the first century as it does today. Since a Talmid was totally devoted to becoming like the rabbi, he would have spent his entire time listening and observing the teacher to know how to understand the scripture and how to put it into practice. So this wasn't just learning to know Jesus. This was observing Jesus and his relationship to the scriptures and how he practiced things. What does that mean for us today? It's about a relationship with Jesus that we learn to interpret the scriptures through his eyes. And we learn to walk like he wants us to walk, like he would. We do it like he would do it. I just thought that was an interesting thought. In following the way that the teacher relates to the scriptures, makes the scriptures important. Makes obedience to the scriptures important, but not just any old way. It needs to be done the way the teacher, our teacher, our Savior does it. Am I making sense? Okay. Just want to make sure. Because some of this is kind of new to me, so it's inspiring and challenging to me. Jesus wants us to understand the scriptures and put it into practice the way that he would do it. This is part of following him, learning how to do it. And so with that in mind, Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. John chapter 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Follow my example. So you want to be a disciple. I'll read a little more from the same article. Most students sought out the rabbis they wished to follow. This happened to Jesus on occasion. There were a few exceptional rabbis who were famous for seeking out their own students. If a student wanted to study with a rabbi, he would ask if he might follow the rabbi. The rabbi, and listen carefully, the rabbi would consider the student's potential to become like him and whether he would make the commitment necessary. It is likely most students were turned away. Some, of course, were invited to follow me. This indicated the rabbi believed the potential Talmid had the ability and commitment to become like him. It would be a remarkable affirmation of the confidence the teacher had in the student.
want to be a student of Jesus? If Jesus has called you to be a disciple of His, He has considered whether or not you have what it takes. Right? He's considered whether it's likely that you are going to make the commitment that it takes to follow Him and be like Him. It adds a tremendous value to each one of us. And it's a tremendous privilege to follow this teacher. And now I borrowed this straight from Ray Vanderlaan as well. It's a little different thought. I'll share this for what it's worth. This may explain Peter's walking on water. When the rabbi walked on water, Peter wanted to be like him. Certainly Peter did not walk on water, had not walked on water before, nor could he have imagined being able to do it. However, if the teacher who chose me because he believed I could be like him can do it, so must I. And he did. It was a miracle, but he was just like the rabbi. And then he doubted. Doubted what? Traditionally, we have seen he doubted Jesus' power. Well, this was what was new, a new one for me. We've seen he doubted Jesus' power. Maybe, but Jesus was still standing there on the water. There's no reason for him to doubt Jesus' power. I believe, the person writing this, I believe Peter doubted himself, or maybe better, his capacity to be empowered by Jesus. Jesus' response, "Why did you doubt?" then means, "Why did you doubt I could empower you to be like me?" Is that why we don't get out of the boat sometimes? I think that's my problem. Do I doubt the capacity of the teacher to empower me? Do I believe what Jesus can do in me? I'm not a natural teacher, but Jesus called me to follow Him. Can He teach me to teach? That's just one. We all have a different, we have a calling. Christ calls to do all kinds of things. Do I believe that Jesus can teach me and empower me to do what He called, whatever He calls me to do, even if I have no natural ability? I can't. What if I mess up? And this is personal because I like people to be impressed, to think well of me, and so I hesitate to do things, even things that I know I should. Is it okay to make mistakes? Is it okay to make mistakes? Jesus let Peter sink, but He didn't let him drown. He let Peter make a proclamation of loyalty to death, even though He knew Peter would deny Him. He let him make the statement. He made Peter one of the leaders of the church. Is it okay to make mistakes? Is it okay to step out in faith and make mistakes? If you're worried about yourself and your reputation, then no, you can't afford mistakes. But if you're following Jesus and your primary concern is learning how to do it His way and for His glory, then mistakes are not the end of the journey. They're a learning experience. And so, encouragement for myself and for all of us to be willing to believe that Christ can do in us what He wants to do. Verse 43, shifting just a little bit here. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." What a privilege. What an honor. This great rabbi, this great teacher, coming to you and saying, "Follow me. You've got what it takes. I want you to follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. And Peter, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Have you found him? Philip goes off and finds his friend and says, "We found him." Have you found him? Have you found a teacher that you're willing to forsake all and follow him? You're willing to do things the way he does. Pattern your life after his life. You try to imitate his responses to life's joys and disappointments, its pleasures and its aggravations, and you want others to come see. Come and see. Do I imitate him so authentically that others don't just see a good person, but a follower of Jesus? Do my children know how Jesus responds to mistakes? Do they know how Jesus responds to the failures of others? Do my children know how Jesus responds to the needy? Because they've seen me imitate it. Do my brothers in church know how Jesus responds to the needs in their life? Can my brothers and sisters in the church depend on me to tell them the truth when they need it, with grace and truth? Sometimes we, in getting along with people, sometimes it's just easier to be quiet. Why rock the boat, right? Is that really doing it the way Jesus would have done it? Jesus wasn't afraid to rock people's boat when it needed it. He was gracious. He was gracious beyond description, but he could rock the boat when it needed it. Sometimes it comes out kind of blunt. And Nathanael was one of those. Philip goes, and I think it was Philip there, found Nathanael. He said, "You know, we've found him." And it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, he had this thing about Nazareth, poor little third world town over here. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, most of us, we get a response like that, and we're like, we have about one of two responses. We either back off and like, ooh. Or we get mad and we try to defend our little thing that we were so excited about. Not Philip. Come and see. He was so confident that they had found him. He said, "Come and see." Jesus, so loving, so kind, so gracious. And Philip wasn't intimidated, or if he was, he didn't show it, by Nathanael. He said, "Come and see." Jesus wasn't intimidated either. You know, a lot of us, we get intimidated by people like that. Not Jesus. We tend to shy away from people who are so blunt and straightforward, they make us uncomfortable. Not Jesus. Jesus picked him out from under that, or picked him out when he was there under that fig tree, because he knew he would be an asset to his kingdom. If we're we assume when people respond like that, there's just not a lot of give there. I mean, they think what they think, and we're not going to change their mind. Why bother? Not Jesus. Jesus saw an asset. Jesus saw someone with what it took to be his disciple, and so he chose him. So, on the one hand, I think some of us can learn from Jesus, and that's how to not reject someone who's just blunt and straightforward like that. Just reject them straight out of hand. But respond to them, like engage with them, like Jesus did. Just engaged with him. He just like, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Like, you're so straightforward, you're not trying to deceive anyone. Just like that. And Nathanael comes right back, and you can just imagine, like, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I picked you out way back then already. And I love Nathanael's response. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And what I'd like to notice, thinking about relating to people like that, and maybe I'm that person, I don't know. But the way that Jesus engaged him and related to him, I love what it did. I love Nathanael's response, is worship. You are the Son of God. So now thinking about following our master, does our response to our fellow disciples bring worship out of them? Does it generate worship of Jesus? Jesus said and answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So my exhortation this morning is to follow Jesus as disciples, always learning from him to understand the scripture and apply it to our life by his standards. Making the choices that we make every day like he would and responding to life like he would. He has saved us. No one else could. No one else could wipe that debt away. He's saved it. He's perfected us. And he is sanctifying us. But the story doesn't end there. He wants us to follow him with other faithful disciples, learn how to imitate him, and then teach others. And I think sometimes maybe that's something that the save me gospel, the once and done type of deal just doesn't cut. It doesn't have that idea of just a total commitment and a following Jesus in everyday life and then teaching others to do the same. The beauty of the Rabbi Talmud system. The end goal isn't just this tidy little bunch that finally has it all figured out. It spreads out to others. And Jesus has great things in store for his disciples. Verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray.